crazy to transition from that to talking about Elon Musk, but we're going to do it. If you're relatively new here, my name is Andrew, and I get to be a pastor here at Southside, and that's a great privilege, and soon to be the only full-time pastor here at Southside. Many of you guys know that Pastor Ian is retiring in a month from now, at the end of this month, and we are both excited for him and happy for him after 40-plus years of pastoral ministry across Canada, 13-plus years here at Southside, and then we're also grieving the end of that season, although Ian shared last week that he and Annabeth will be local and around and close by and will still treat Southside like their home church when they're able to be here on Sundays, and that's an incredible blessing and gift to us. I say all that to say that the last month of the month of teaching we're going to do for the next 4 weeks is something that Pastor Ian and I talked about 6 months ago. I said, Pastor Ian, after 40 years of pastoral ministry across Canada, 13-plus years of pastoral ministry here at Southside, if you had a month, what would you teach? What would you say? What would you leave the church with? And at first, we started thinking it'd be really funny to hear things that Pastor Ian could possibly say that there was no consequence for saying, and make a giant mess that I get to clean up, and that would have been fun, and the invitation was there. But after lots of discernment and prayer, Pastor Ian felt called to prepare teaching in Romans chapter 6 through 8 for the last month of pastoral ministry, full-time pastoral ministry here at Southside. And so there's a reason for that. I want you to know that the reason we're talking about this is because of the weight of it. And also because Pastor Ian's acutely aware that where God has been leading our church and where I think he's leading us in the future, pertaining to spiritual disciplines and practices and pursuing the presence of God, it's rooted in a particular theology that if we get this, then it makes sense to do what we're doing. If we don't get this, then it doesn't make sense necessarily to do what we're doing. And one of the reasons why the church hasn't really spent a lot of time emphasizing spiritual disciplines and practices over the last few generations, at least some strands of the church, particular evangelical ones in the West, is a lot in part because of missing something or a few things in Romans 6 through 8, the whole book of Romans, but particularly the culmination of it in chapter 8. So we're aiming at that this week and in the next 4 weeks, and with the goal to set us up to do the practice in the way course that we're actually undertaking as communities now. And that's where it's all rooted. And I get to teach today, and Pastor Ian's going to teach the next 2 Sundays, and then he'll be retired, and then I'll be having to do it all from here on out forevermore into eternity and beyond. Jeez, that's terrifying, right? Can't wait to see the drop in attendance after that. For those who are joining us, if you didn't know, we did start 2 services last week. There is a 9 o'clock service and now a 10:45. And so if you're coming in here and you hate having to fight or wrestle over a chair, then you can come at 9 o'clock. Lots of space, and it's a beautiful time together. Speaking of Elon Musk and chairs, I was watching a thing this week. And Elon is, you guys know SpaceX. It's a pretty big thing. Most of you guys know Elon for Tesla. We won't take a vote on who owns a Tesla in the room, so we don't all covet this morning. But a Tesla, he's the Tesla guy, and then used all his money, or a lot of it, to do a bunch of things. One was build a company that shoots fire out of a gun, which is so funny, the Boring Company. One of them is he bought what was Twitter and is now known as X, to his language is to continue to create space for free speech on in public domains and online platforms. And then one of them is SpaceX. That's probably where most of his money ends up going. SpaceX is like the biggest space, I don't know, company today, I think. And they're doing some wild stuff. So I was watching this week. He's talking to SpaceX employees about where they've come and where they're going. And it's unbelievable, actually. But I remember, I was saying earlier this morning, I remember, does anybody remember in like high school, young adult years when some of your friends were like, hey, I'm going to Mars. Does anybody remember that? Did anybody have a friend who signed up to go to Mars? There was like a thing, like a decade ago, where it was like, you could sign up, and you could be one of the first people that when we inhabit Mars, you could be on that. And most of my friends who were doing that were people trying to escape from something tragic or dramatic, or bad patterns of behavior here or just like an annoying relationship. So I thought, that's not the solution, and it's pretty far out. But I remember thinking, that's wild, it's never going to happen, right? I mean, it's, you know, we've probably heard of this for generations. We're going to inhabit the moon. We're going to inhabit Mars. We're going to whatever, right? And these guys are going to go to Mars, man. they're actually going to inhabit Mars. It's going to happen. Like, it's crazy. Probably, maybe not in Elon's lifetime, but they're on the trajectory for that. It's wild. And I'm watching them talk about where they've come in like just 10 years. I mean, they've been around for a little more than 10 years, but like flying rockets and then landing them, self-landing them back so they could just reuse them, that was never really done before. And they're flying bigger and bigger rockets. And the things they're flying now is like, it's crazy. It's like the size of like 10-story condominiums, and they're flying this thing full of Teslas to the moon or something, right? Actually, they were just flying Teslas there. And they're trying to build these things. And so when you hear him talk about it, it's just like a 30-minute thing, but he's like, this is our plan, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and this is the plan to do this, and this, and this, and this. And I think their expectation is, and it's not that far off, is to be able to inhabit Mars in 20 years with like the starting of a base there. And that's all rooted in like how many rockets they could produce and manufacture and send up into the orbit. And those rockets have to orbit Earth, and they have to be refueled like 6 times or something like that as they continue to pick up speed and eventually launch them all at the same time to Mars. It's like crazy. You're like, this is just science fiction, but it's not. These are people building these things and they're doing it. It's wild. So I tell you all that to say, go watch it. It's fascinating. But what it's all rooted in, and you hear him say this multiple times, he's saying that according to Elon, and Elon's worldview would be like an evolutionary worldview, and he says, look, if anybody knows if there's consciousness in the universe, it's me, because it's my full-time job to fly rockets there and find things. So he said, we haven't found anything remotely resembling consciousness outside of planet Earth. And his belief is that the Earth is, you know, the world is 13 point whatever billion years old, and the Earth is 4 point whatever billion years old, and like consciousness only came onto the scene. He would date it back to like when people started writing things down and passing on information, right? So whatever you call that, 10,000, 12,000, 50, whatever, thousands of years ago, it's like this tiny pinpoint of a dot in Earth history and human history, right? And so what it basically saying is like, it is so rare, it is so uncommon, and we could blow it all up tomorrow. It could be gone tomorrow. And that's just rooted in the fact that like we have enough nuclear bombs to blow up the world 100 million times over. I think that's the math. And, you know, and that's, is that right? Yeah, I know. You thought it was funny. It could be gone. And his thing is, you listen to him talk, he's like, we need to preserve consciousness. So we need to be interplanetary, settle on Mars, so that if we'd happen to blow up the Earth and destroy consciousness on Earth, at least we have it there and we can restart, right? It's very apocalyptic, right? It's wild. It makes, there's a part of it where you're like, that's sensible. We could blow up the world 100 times over with the nuclear weapons we have, and if something went wrong, that could happen. And if consciousness is that rare and is unfound across like all of human history and all the universe, like that seems like a reasonable thing to try to protect. Because what consciousness has produced, his language is consciousness, produces, is amazing. There's nothing like it, right? But it also is like, the hope for humanity, for him, is in settling people on Mars because we're probably going to blow up the Earth. That's his hope, right? The expectation is we're probably going to eventually destroy consciousness on Earth. So we better have it over there. And they're spending billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of his dollars, but also taxpayer dollars to go and do this. We'll come back to Elon Musk and inhabiting Mars and consciousness and the apocalypse. We'll come back to that at the end. I hope just the conversation today, this is just a way to frame the conversation to have today because it was immediate, relevant, and interesting. But over the next few weeks, my hope is that we get to see a little bit more clearly and examine what Jesus' hope for humanity has been for 2,000 years and still is to this day. And our expectation as followers of Jesus is that Jesus' hope for humanity is our hope for humanity. And Jesus' means to curb the destruction of consciousness is our also agreed-upon means to curb that, i.e., what the future ought to look like as followers of Jesus, we think ought to look like what he said it ought to look like, and he traces out a pathway for it to become that, and we are a part of that journey. That's my hope that you see through this study in Romans. There's a lot of confusion, like I said, about Romans 6 through 8. It's one of the most debated sections of Scripture in all the New Testament. It's Romans 8 particularly. If you grew up going to seminary 30 years ago or 20 years ago, it was like, are you a Calvinist? Are you a Arminian? And Romans 8 was like the key text to like fighting over whether or not we have free will or predetermined or all this kind of stuff. Those conversations are happening less because there's actually, from my perspective and opinion, there's different conversations around Romans 6 through 8, which have actually unlocked things that I think are actually a way better understanding of Romans 6 through 8. So I'll clarify some of those things. But the point is that this section of text is and has been a key text in the Christian church for all of its existence. And this is like, if you know Romans, the book of Romans is a letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to Rome. And it's like, if you take all the letters combined, like this is the one that's like meaty and full of like the most like deep, thoughtful argumentation for a particular point. So that's Romans 6 through 8. What's also helpful to know about Romans 6 through 8 is a lot of people, not just Romans 6 through 8, the whole book of Romans, a lot of people read Romans and you could probably like recall certain texts in Romans that you're used to proof texting. So it's like, hey, what are the wages of sin? You could be like, the wages of sin are death. This Romans is at 320-something. 323. You probably know Romans 12, 2, right? Like, anybody? Yeah. Keep going. Yeah. The renewing of the mind thing. You got it. Yeah. Okay. All right. We're here. Yeah. You know it. You'd hear it. You know it, right? Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? You know that. You've heard that. Romans is oftentimes used to grab these proof texts to make these points, right? But the more I study Romans, the more I pay attention to people who are leading scholars studying Romans, the more I realize, like, Romans needs to be a letter that you read all the way through. You need to read it all the way through when you read it. Because there's actually a whole bunch of little things that are just trying to make a big point, like a few main points. And so what I'm not going to do is read the whole thing through, because that would bore you to death, and I'm a bad public reader. But I encourage you, when you go home this week, just read through the whole thing. It's not that long. Just spend an hour and read through the whole thing, cover to cover. And I think when you do that one or two times, maybe a couple different translations, you'll be like, oh, this is what he's trying to say. All these little things that we kind of get lost in the weeds of, he's really just trying to make a major point. And Romans 8 is kind of the, what do you call it, the fulcrum? The part where the turning point, right? That's the climax. He's building up this conversation, climaxing in Romans 8, and then he goes on and says, this is what it looks like lived out. That's why we're doing this in Romans 6 through 8. And predominantly Romans 6 through 8, because he really starts to turn on some of the conversation in Romans chapter 6, which we'll look at today. Just so you know, Romans 1 through 4 is Paul setting up the idea of righteousness and that the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals God's righteousness. Big conversation back in the first century. What is God like? What does it mean that God is righteous? What does it mean that we are righteous? What is righteousness? And how is that connected to the gospel? So Paul's like laying out this very clear system of thought that the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals that God is good and righteous, and here's how it does that. And then Romans 5 through 8, his emphasis is on new humanity in Christ, and we're going to see that it's connected to the righteousness conversation, but it's kind of his transition. Okay, if this is who God is, then, and this is what the gospel is, good news, then this is who we are. That's what it's talking about. And so we're going to have a lot of identity conversations. So simply put, Romans, when read and studied in its proper context, teaches us that the gospel is ultimately about new creation and our role to look after it. Tom Wright, not just my favorite theologian, but the world's leading New Testament scholar on Pauline literature. That's his primary world of study. And that's kind of my entryway into reading, right? And so when we're reading Romans, we've got to go to the guy who kind of leads the conversations. He says this about this. He says, God has promised in Scripture to put the whole world right. Through the gospel, the events concerning Jesus and their announcement in the power of the Holy Spirit, he puts humans right so that they can be part of his putting right project for the world. He's a British academic, so he says dumb things like putting right project, but it makes sense. It's actually clear, right? His putting right project. If God's project is to take his creation and to renew it and to put it right, not to dispose of it, but to put it right, That's what the New Testament teaches that God's project is on earth. He does that through putting us right first. We are the vehicles who are first put right, who are first renewed, who are new creation. And then we, through us, God through us, bring about the renewal of God's creation in the direction of a garden-like city. That's the whole narrative of Scripture that is squarely New Testament theology, and that's what Paul is teaching us here in the book of Romans, primarily, is our role and vocation. So more concisely, God's plan for the future is new creation with renewed humans to look after it. So with that in mind, this morning we're going to zoom in on chapter 6, 1 through 14, and then we'll make a few comments after that and in the middle of it. So chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase?" You're already starting to go, "I've heard this one before." When you first read that, you got to be like, what are they talking about here? Where's this coming from? Imagine somebody behind the scenes is saying, "Okay, Paul, we hear you. Grace is the best thing ever. If grace is the best thing ever, and the pathway towards experiencing grace is actually our sinfulness, shouldn't we keep sinning? Because then it'll bring about more grace," right? And you're like, that's a stupid idea because you already know what comes next, right? But the rational thought was, if grace is the best thing ever, and if we sin, we're forgiven, so we don't have to worry about it. Let's just keep living silly, sinful lives so we can experience more beautiful grace. And again, you're thinking silly, but that's what's going on here. That's the question that he's trying to address. And we see what Paul's answer is. You probably know it. He says, you can go to the next slide here. Absolutely not. Stupid idea, right? Bad idea. Shouldn't we just keep sinning so that we get to experience more grace because we're forgiven anyway, so we don't have to worry about the consequence of sin? No, stupid, you're not getting it. You missed it. Let's go over this again. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, let's go over this again. You got to understand what's happening here. How can we who died to sin still live in it? His point is like, no, you're missing the fact that you're supposed to have died to sin. We died to it. It's not something we continue on doing to experience more grace. The grace is the result of dying to it in the first place. So he continues on here in verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" The idea is like baptism he's using there, and you can think of it as a combination of both the baptism, the act of it, and also the decision that led to baptism, believer's baptism, choose to follow Jesus, got baptized. Not the act of baptism, but it's actually the baptism is the result of the actual thing that led to death, which is the choice to die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. And he goes, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life." He continues on. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united in him in the likeness of his resurrection. We know that our old man was crucified." Notice he's saying, not that our old man will be crucified. Paul literally believes that if you have life in Christ, it's because you willfully put to death your old man, i.e. said no to the self, the flesh self, in order to be alive in Christ. It's assumed not something that's going to happen after you die or life after death, as Wright would say, but it's actually something that happens in the present. His language is present. If you believe the scriptures, you believe that that's what God's saying here. "With him, so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." In other words, there is no baptism into new life without the willful self-death. The act of baptism itself and the new life that is subsequent is only the result of the willful self-death, following Jesus towards the cross, dying to ourself, then to be made alive. That's what he's saying here. And I just want to make sure that's really clear. Verse 6, I didn't actually put on the screen, verse 7, he says, "For someone who has died has been freed from sin." When you hear that, you're like, yeah, okay, the wages of sin is death, but if you've already died, you're actually free from the wages of sin. You've already died. And the gospel is that Jesus died on our behalf so we don't have to, but the pathway is following Jesus, a willful self-death, to experience the life and resurrection life in him. We'll keep going. It says in verse 8 here, you can see it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he is never going to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Again, Romans 3:23, the wage of sin is death. That's already happened. There is no wage of sin anymore. It's already been paid. So there is no death anymore. There's no, you may think, well, you know, my father just died. There's somebody amongst us who, I don't say that casually, their father just passed away like this last week, and they were texting me about it. And so there's still death. Like, that still happens, and you're like wondering about that. But New Testament theology is that that is only the, that is only a place and a time right now, but eventually new life and life in Christ to the full. The scripture teaches about resurrection life, that that's what we anticipate for future hope. And so the idea is, like, once you have died, you may still have a physical death, but it's not the same death. It's not an ultimate death. It's a temporary death. That's what the scriptures teaches. And so he's saying here, look, if you've experienced new life in Christ, you've already died. There is no actual ultimate death for you. And therefore, death has no mastery over you. You're not living with the fear and the angst of what happens to you if and when you die. And you're not living in such a way to avoid it. You get to live your new created life regardless of the circumstances and the consequences. He continues on in verse 10 through 11. For the death he died, Jesus, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So again, he keeps going back. Jesus this, so therefore you. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin. If Jesus died to sin once for all for everyone, then you are dead to sin and you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he continues on. He says, therefore, because of all that, if all that's true, and it's a big if, and we always have to ask ourselves, if that's true, if we believe that's true, if we believe it, then we live as though it is true. If we were to live as though it is true, this is how we live. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not present your members to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. And then verse 14, for sin will have no mastery over you, because you are not under law, but you're under grace. So you're probably thinking, heard that before, heard that several times before, but my felt experience is I still feel like sin has mastery over me. You may still feel like you're living under the law. You may still be questioning all the time, am I saved? What happens to me when I die? Can I get over this? Can I overcome this challenge? Can I get past this addiction? Can I do the right thing for once? You're probably still wrestling with that if you're anything like me. So you hear it and you go, okay, theoretically sounds really good. Practically, though, I think it's important that when we have this conversation, we clarify a few things, because sometimes the freedom is actually found in the clarification. There's a lot of debate in theological circles about imputed righteousness versus imparted righteousness. And if you've engaged in that debate at any point, your life was probably pretty boring at some point. It's just, it's great, it's beautiful, it's also, it's exhausting. It's like, what, really? This is what we're wrestling over. It matters, because it matters. But imputed righteousness is the idea that your righteousness, if you're righteous, it's because it's been given to you because you have Christ's righteousness. The idea that Christ is on you and Christ paid for your sins so that you are alive in Christ, which means you have his righteousness, which means God, if God the Father looks down at you and sees your life, he sees you through the lens of Jesus, which means he sees you as righteous because Jesus was righteous. So that's imputed righteousness. The only righteousness you have is because of Jesus' righteousness. You don't have righteousness yourself. You can't be righteous. There's no one who actually lives righteously. The idea there is it's given to you. So you're labeled with it, even though in your flesh you're not, right? That's kind of the idea. People wrestle over this. And then there's the idea of imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is you are given the power to be righteous. Power of the Holy Spirit empowers you to be righteous, i.e. you, Dave, you, Sonia, you, Jason, you actually can be righteous. Not all, it's not me, it's Christ in me. It is Christ in you, but it's you. because you've been imparted the power to live righteously, live the righteous way, make righteous decisions. If that doesn't make sense to you, ignore everything I'm about to say. But if it does, and you're kind of tracking with me here, the truth is, at least in Pauline thought, it seems to be that the imparted righteousness is the result of imputed righteousness. That you are both receive the identity of a righteous person, undeserved, that's grace. That's Christ's righteousness for you. Now God sees you as righteous. But as a result of that, in your day-to-day, you can be seen as and should be seen as righteous, that your true identity, your true self is a righteous person, and that the power of the Spirit of God empowers you to live out that righteousness. That's the idea. At least that's what Paul seems to be trying to tell us. Not that, oh, you can't do anything to be righteous. No, you can. It's actually who you truly are. Your identity is actually now a righteous person because of what Christ did. It's given to you, but now you live into that. And what do you have to do that? You have the power of the Spirit of God to live the true identity. That is you, and that God intends you to see yourself as. You, as someone who is following Jesus, who is saved, who has been rescued, you are not totally depraved and can't do anything good. Sometimes that language is useful. Sometimes that language is actually terribly damning. If we teach a bunch of kids that, oh, they're totally depraved, they can't do anything right, there's no way they could do anything that's good, only what Christ does, we're teaching them that they actually have no power to live out the identity that God has actually given them, which is image bearers of God, who's God created good and righteous, and has given them righteousness. That's if you have Christ, you actually have the power to overcome that. You are no longer considered someone totally depraved who can't actually make any good decisions. You actually have the power to make good decisions, and those decisions are called righteousness. Sometimes we do this thing in the church, and I'm really famous for it, it's like, no, not I, but Christ in me. And that's the right answer. But the idea is like, you have a will that God expects you to use to make decisions in the direction of your true identity. Your humanity, if you read Paul in Romans particularly, is talking about identity and talking about human identity. And you'll hear kind of tones of new creation, new humanity, true humanity. You gotta see the language in there and understand that what Paul is saying is that the truly human person, and i.e. the truly human version of you, is not totally depraved and can't do anything. The truly human version of you, i.e. your true self, forget the self-help literature here, set it aside. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is Christian theology. The true self, you, as God intended you to be, your best self, your version of real humanity that God intended you to be, is righteous and can be righteous and ought to be righteous. Your flesh is a shadow. Your flesh is not your real self. And you may think, well, I have all these desires all this time. I have this drive all the time. And that's true. We all have this kind of animalistic drive for lower level desires. But here's the truth. You also have a drive in you for sainthood. You also have something in you that wants to do the right thing, wants to do the better thing, wants to live the righteous way. Every single one of us, that's the whole idea of the New Testament, the royal priesthood and the saints, you are that. Not the Catholic version necessarily, we are that. And the idea is that is what our identity is, and that is what we ought to live into and see as our most true self. The saint version of you is the truer version of you than the depraved sinner who can't get over that broken cycle of addiction or shame. The true version of you is the righteous saint who is loved and seen and forgiven and cared for and has gifts and is called to something great that God has purpose for and intention for. And so to walk with Christ is to walk into our real identity, which is what we have described. And true freedom in Christ is the freedom to live in to our new created self. And the power that we have is the power of the Holy Spirit. What that does is it takes, sometimes we talk about shame and guilt with sin and stuff like that. When you think about shame and you think about guilt and you think about sin and you think about unrighteousness, don't just think about the act that you did that wouldn't be in accordance with what Jesus would suggest you do. You also have to understand that actually that pattern of deception, that pattern of shame, that pattern of falsehood that's telling you you can't do this, you are worthless, you never will be able to overcome this, you're not actually that good of a person, you don't deserve this, you are unworthy of this, no one really loves you, God can't forgive you. That self-talk, that stuff that goes on, that is as much sin as the actual actions that result of that. And the idea is, like, if we can just spend enough time, slow down enough, pay close enough attention to be reminded of what is true of us, which is that we are righteous, and we are saints, and we are priesthood, and we live into that identity, we don't have to worry so much about slipping up here and making a mistake here, because our attention and our focus is actually on what God says about us and who we truly are. And the scripture teaches that that new creation in self is now. It's already. Not in its perfection, but it's not something for after you die. It's actually for today. Living in grace and free from the mastery of sin. Paul's teaching here very clearly for you today, for me today, for us today. And it's not just an invitation as a gift to us. It is such that, and that's enough. But it's actually the very thing God is doing to change the world. The hope of the world is Christ through his church, through us living into our true identity and a new humanity being formed. We are alive to Christ and dead to sin. When you ask yourself, well, how do I do that? Or what does that look like? Pastor Ian's going to talk about that for the next 2 weeks, so he'll solve all your problems of how. But for this morning, I just want you to know that no matter what your life has looked like or whatever your pattern of behavior is coming here this morning, what you struggle with today, that you, if you're in Christ through faith, you are a renewed creation, you are righteous by identity, and you have the power to live the righteous life. You no longer have to be a master to sin, or a slave to sin as a master. And wallowing in our brokenness and punishing ourselves for our perpetual failure, judging ourselves harshly, believing lies that we can't be any different, that is living as a slave to sin. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the law is slavery. That's what he's talking about. And you and I do that today, all the time. The gift of the gospel is that you don't have to live that way, that you can live under grace and not under the law. James Dunn, in his commentary on Romans, he says this: the positive formulation is this, to become in daily life what you already are, which is justified in Christ through baptism. So this is a modern attempt to balance the indicative and the imperative. Another way to say it is to become what you can now become. We're called to become what we can now become, not what we'll become when we die and get resurrected or go to heaven or whatever. It's today and forever. Theologian D.A. Carson, he says, without minimizing the continuing threat that sin possesses to Christian living, Paul insists that the Christian has been put into a decisively new relationship to sin, a relationship in which sin no longer has the power to master us, to hold us in bondage. And William Barclay, a British theologian, said a number of years ago, that Christianity is not just an emotional experience, it's a way of life. Christians are not meant to wallow in an experience, however wonderful the experiences are. They're meant to go out and live a certain kind of life that faces the world's attacks and problems head on. It's common in the world of religious life to sit in church and feel a wave of feeling sweep over us. And my hope this morning is, by the grace of God, if you're hearing that you are loved, that you are righteous, that God sees you and sees Christ's righteousness and actually wants to give you the power of the Spirit to live the life that you know you want to live, that you ought to live, a life of a saint, I hope you feel some emotion from that, because you should. That's an amazing gift. That's the good news. I hope you feel that. But the Christianity which has stopped us there has stopped halfway. The emotion must be translated into action. Christianity can never be only an experience of the inner being. It must be a life in the marketplace. This is why we're going into a season where we are doubling down on doing the practices. What the practices are: spiritual disciplines practice, fasting, Sabbath, silence, solitude, generosity, simplicity, community, all those things we're going to continue to talk about. Those are the places where we are reminded of our identity. That's why when you pray, if you are praying to God, the voice of God will say to you, I love you, you're righteous, you're good, I have a plan for you, I have an intention for you, I forgive you, there's better for you, and you can do it with my power. That's what the voice will say. And our problem in the West particularly, especially the Christian West, us who call ourselves Christians but live here, we are so distracted, we are so busy, we do not stop and take time to be reminded of that reality. And so we scramble, we build up all this, you know, like Mary drew on the heart, we build all this clutter in our life and all this dirt, and then we come and we feel so ashamed and we feel so broken, we feel like it's because we're not slowing down enough to be reminded of what's true and what's good and what's right, and be reminded we have the power, and then being obedient and faithful in the direction of the power to live the way that God intended for us. And this is why we need to continue to call each other out and slowing down, spending time with the presence of God, because the presence of God is where we're reminded of all these things that are true, both in Scripture and amongst one another. Which brings us back to Elon Musk and rocket ships. The solution isn't Mars to preserve consciousness. It's just kicking the ball down the field if it's anything, right? The solution, and this has been the solution for 2,000 years since Jesus said the things he said and lived the life he did and died the death he died and resurrected the resurrection he did. The solution is that people are invited into living out their true identity, their renewed as selves in Christ, and they live out that identity in their neighborhoods. We don't have to worry about a cataclysmic event produced by human sin like a nuclear war if people are living into their identity as followers of Jesus and living out their righteousness that God has for us. We don't have to worry about that. That is how the world has avoided absolute cataclysmic ends for 2,000 years, and it will be, I think, in the future, and will continue to be. The good news is that we don't have to inhabit Mars to preserve consciousness. The good news, I think, is that we have access to the truth of who we are in Christ, and if we slow the heck down, still build rocket ships, but maybe a few less, you know, slow down, be reminded of that truth, be transformed and renewed, and then live out of that, the city around us will change. It'll grow. It'll be formed. The kingdom of God will grow with and through us. This is the good news. We don't have to be escapists. We don't have to be escapist Christians, and we don't have to be escapist Elon Musks. This earth is God's intention. He loves it. It's his creation. He's renewing it. He's renewing it through us. Tom Wright says again as we wrap up, he says, those who are declared to be in the right to be God's people are the renewed humans. The people God has in mind when creating his image-bearing creatures in the first place. The people who now, in the present age, have a decisive role to play in the coming birth of the new creation. That is our vocation. That is our invitation. That is what we're about, and it's all we need to be about constantly over and over. And we need spaces like this to remind us of that. And we rely on Scripture to remind us of that reality and that truth. Let me pray for us. We're going to sing a song, and we're going to go get our kids and party after. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your Scripture. That makes sense even 2,000 years later. It makes sense of our experience. That the wisdom here in Scripture transcends our own daily walking in the world wisdom and philosophy and ideology. It seems to be so true and so real and so good and confirm our experience and our sense, and it also is filled with hope. There's a trajectory here that we can aim at. There's an ideal that we can live into. There's a will that you've given us to decide in the direction of faithfulness towards our identity in you. And I know that when I do that, things are better. Not in a prosperity sense, Lord, things are just better. I have peace. And I bring that peace to the world around me. And I just pray that this community that we get to be a part of is a community that continues to grow the fruits of the Spirit as we submit to walking in the Spirit, which is the power to live the righteous life that you have said we have and the identity, the righteous identity that you have called us to. Thank you for just the clarity on this through Scripture, that we no longer have to live with the burden and the weight of the law on our shoulders and try to make up for that. That we can leave here knowing, regardless of what we came in here with, we are set free, we are called righteous, and we can live into that identity that you've given us. That's such a gift. What a good news that is, Lord. You don't have to do anything other than receive that, accept that, and just trust you and live into it. What a gift. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, whose righteousness gives us the identity of righteous. Amen.